Well, as we turn to this final sermon in this series of 1 Peter, I want to pose with this opening question. How are you preparing for the end? How's that for a sobering question this Thanksgiving weekend? How are you preparing for the end? And I'm not talking about the end of Black Friday deals or Cyber Monday or even the end of this year or the end of your career, as in retirement. No, I mean the end, the end of all ends. How are you preparing for that day? Well, I think how you prepare depends somewhat on what you think that day entails. So billions of people don't really believe there even is an end. For Dharmic religions such as Hinduism and Buddhism believe in various forms of reincarnation. So it's not really appropriate to speak of an end for them and sort of in a punctiliar sense. Right? That wouldn't be appropriate because life is just this continual process of death and rebirth. Now, if you've come and you're a naturalist, right, death is the end. That's it. There's nothing on the other side. Death is it. And if that's the case, there's really not a whole lot of preparing you might say to do. Sure, you'll need to organize your records. You'll need to make all the appropriate healthcare decisions. You'll need to give some direction maybe to family and friends on what you'd like your funeral service to look like. But otherwise, if you're a naturalist, the art of dying well is really all about the art of living well. You know, make this your best life because it is your only life. But I think for many, many don't really want to think about the end at all. You know, it's hard to contemplate our own mortality. And in a group this large, chances are, you know, some of those pews that are currently occupied, by this time next year, some of those occupied pews will be empty. Right? Some of us won't be here. And that's a hard pill to swallow. That can even be a paralyzing thought. And so we attempt sometimes, therefore, to live blissfully uninformed and hope, or better, we assume that our end begins some delightful journey into the unknown. All right, so how are you preparing? How are you preparing? And again, how depends again, on what you believe that day will hold. And one of the things we saw as we concluded our study last week in 1 Peter 4 is that the plumes of smoke are already billowing out of the volcano of God's coming judgment. And I'm not talking about, you know, carbon emissions or doomsday scenarios of the UN Global Climate Summit that begins today. I mean the real judgment day when Christ returns and every human being is summoned before the court of his creator. You know, how are you preparing for that day when you're called to stand before your maker and give an account of your life? How are you preparing for that end? And to help us answer this question, I want us to turn one final time to 1 Peter, to 1 Peter chapter 5, which you can find right there, page 1016 of your pew Bible. So go ahead, if you're not already there, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Again, if you're using one of the pew Bibles, page 1016. And let's please follow along as I read to us from 1 Peter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, the faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. All right, so back to my question. How are we to prepare for the end? I think Peter's answer is not what we would exactly expect. And if you're looking for a one-sentence summary of 1 Peter 5, here it is. We prepare for the end by pursuing humility and by standing firm in the faith. It's quite simple. We prepare for the end by pursuing humility and by standing firm in the faith. That's pretty remarkable, I think. With the end at hand, we might assume God would want some radical response from us. You know, we ought to go out and boycott all those $4 lattes and burn down, you know, all of the suburban, comfortable Christianity, becoming sort of roving modern-day John the Baptist of sorts. We might expect some kind of a call like that. But that's not what Peter says here in 1 Peter 5. He says the extraordinary Christian life is witnessed in ordinary living. The extraordinary Christian life is actually witnessed in very ordinary living. We saw this back in 4:7. He said, back in 4:7, if you remember, the end of all things is at hand. Okay, with that in mind, what's his exhortation? Well, he called them simply to live normal Christian lives, marked by self-control and by prayer and by mutual love. In recent years, there's been a lot of talk about what it looks like to live radically for God. There's even a popular Christian book by that very title, Radical, by a man who I know and who I respect and admire deeply. And I'm thankful for all the ways this talk and even that book, God has used that to wake some up out of their sort of suburban stupor and reveal how their lives are actually more sold out for the American dream than they're sold out for Jesus. So I'm thankful for all that. And yet, if we're not careful, the message we send is that you're not truly sold out for Jesus unless you quit your job, empty out your bank account, and go live amongst perhaps some Syrian refugees or stand on some crate in some Kabul corner and preach the gospel. You know, we're made to feel ashamed if we settle into ordinary jobs, we get married and we raise a family in some small town. You know, that's not missional enough. That's not radical enough. Not unless you decide to move to a city and add 4 refugees, maybe to your family number. It's no longer virtuous. If you listen to some, at least it seems it's no longer virtuous to merely aspire to live quiet lives, to mind our own affairs, and to work with our hands, as Paul commends us to in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. You have to do that as you work to end poverty and cure the world of income inequality all at the same time. My point is that sometimes we've reacted to the baby boomer Christianity that costs nothing by replacing it with a kind of new kind of legalism that suggests the ordinary Christian life is not the meaningful life. The ordinary Christian life is not one that actually pleases Jesus. But I think part of what Peter's saying in 1 Peter 5 is that it's being faithful in the ordinary things that's what marks our lives out as truly extraordinary. It is being faithful in those ordinary things that marks our lives out as truly extraordinary. Now, at first glance, it looks like Peter in this last chapter, he's like, I had all these things I was going to say, and I'm not going to quite get time to it, so I'm just going to throw them together in this last chapter. It's the kitchen sink, so to speak. So where am I seeing this theme of the end? Where am I getting that from 1 Peter 5? Well, the threads are, they're all there. Just got to sort of pull them together, tie them together. So remember, as we came out of 1 Peter 4, God's coming judgment was the topic as you concluded verses 17, 18, and 19. And then in 5:1, notice how Peter speaks as one who is a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. And that word revealed is the same word he used back in chapter 1, verse 7, and 1:13, and 4:13. That word revealed is how he speaks of the second coming of Christ. That's what that word refers to, the second coming of Christ. And then notice in 5:4 as well, he references when the chief shepherd appears. When the chief shepherd appears. And that word appears is the same word used back in 1:20 when he spoke of Christ appearing during these last days or during the last times. The end again. The end is what Peter has in view. In chapter 5, verse 6, he refers to the proper time. And that word time is that same word he used back in 1:5 to talk about the future salvation ready to be revealed in the last time when Christ comes to restore all things. In 5:8, he calls us to be watchful. That's the same word that Jesus famously used when he was instructing his disciples in Matthew 24:42. Therefore, stay awake, or literally be watchful. Because you do not know on what day the Lord is coming, right? His future coming, his second coming. All these references throughout chapter 5, they're all there. They may feel like they're in the background, but that's what unites this chapter together. And it's that the end is coming, judgment day is at hand, and one of the first things he wants us to see is that we prepare for that day first. We prepare for that day by pursuing humility. By pursuing humility. So in chapter 5, verses 1-4, he writes that elders must shepherd and that the rest must submit, verse 5. And then he ties it all together as he finishes, verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, right, the elders and the congregation, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And he's merely quoting Proverbs 3:34 there. Now, when we hear that word humble, like pursue humility, we hear that word humble, we tend to hear it as a compliment. So if I said you're a humble person, you'd likely receive that as a compliment. And recently, the Wall Street Journal just ran a story, and it was entitled, The Case for Humble Executives. Apparently, even Fortune 500 companies have caught on to this idea of humility, and they were highlighting in that story how Krispy Kreme, as they were looking for a new CEO, one of the things that they were especially looking for, one quality, was a humble man. And just a quote from the article, it was felt that leaders with humility listen well, they admit errors, they're willing to share the limelight. If you're paying much attention to the sort of presidential election race, you might have remembered back in September, Donald Trump even joked, at least I assume it was a joke, that that his Secret Service code name was going to be Humble. It's going to be Humble. But if you're a first century Gentile, as many of these readers were, that word humility was not a compliment. Humility was not something anyone aspired to be. Humility was something within the first century Greco-Roman world. Humility is what you expected of slaves, but never of free people. So it might be how we would use that word sort of servile today. That word servile. Some attitude that might be sort of befitting a dog, right? But not one who's a dignified human being. And you can still find in some forms that sort of disparaging view of humility. So Karl Marx, the famous socialist, he linked humility to cowardice, to abasement, to submission. He said they were abhorrent. Humility was an abhorrent quality in any man. You'll find some of this talk around today, but some will just reject the very notion that humility is even possible. So it was the famous architect, Frank Lloyd Wright, who early in his career, he said, I had to choose early in life between honest arrogance and hypocritical humility. He assumed that was his choice, between honest arrogance and hypocritical humility. And he said, I chose the former and have seen no reason to change. You know, for him, humility wasn't even possible. But according to the scriptures, humility is essential for true godliness. So 2 Samuel 22:28, you save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. Or Isaiah 66:2, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Or Matthew 23:12, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled in the future one day before God. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You see, God's not at all impressed by the honors of our worldly achievements, but by the humility of our own hearts. All right, so what is humility? We can talk about it, but what is it? Well, it's not some groveling, self-abasing spirit, but it's rather a right estimate of ourselves in light of our sinfulness and in light of God's holiness. So humility isn't really to despise ourselves so much as it is to forget ourselves in the service of another. It's not so much to despise ourselves, but to forget ourselves in the service of another. And I think C.J. Mahaney, who we had the blessing of hearing from a number of weeks back, he wrote a wonderful book called Humility, and I would commend it to you. And in that book, he says, culturally defined, pursuing greatness, again, culturally defined, looks like this. It looks like individuals motivated by self-interest, self-indulgence, and a false sense of self-sufficiency, pursuing selfish ambition for the purpose of self-glorification. There's a lot in there, but culturally defined, that reads pretty true. Individuals motivated by self-interest, self-indulgence, and a false sense of self-sufficiency, pursuing selfish ambition for the purpose of self-glorification, that looks like greatness to many in the eyes of the world. But true greatness biblically, he says, is defined like this. It's simply serving others for the glory of God. It's serving others for the glory of God. And that's what Peter's highlighting when he says we're to clothe ourselves in humility. Notice, in humility toward one another. Toward one another. It has this concern for the others in view. Humility is fundamentally concerned with that. The good of others before the Lord. And notice, we have to clothe ourselves with it. Pride is our natural skin. Humility is what we have to clothe ourselves in. Now, why the command? I think it's because Peter knows these Christians, they're being beat down by the world. So if they're to survive, their relationships with one another have to be marked out not just by mutual love, which he talked about in chapter 4, but this kind of humility toward one another in service. So if pride is what causes churches to come to a grinding halt as warring factions and bitterness rage, well, humility is that oil that allows her relationships to run lovingly and to run smoothly. I think Augustine put it well. It was pride that changed angels into devils. It was pride that changed angels into devils. It is humility that makes men as angels. And it's this humility that's first to mark, notice, it's first to mark the church's leaders. It's to mark the church's leaders. Notice verses 1 to 4, they're all concerned with the church's elders. And notice, just he assumes that there's a plurality of these elders across all the churches that to whom he's writing, churches scattered across what we think of now as modern day Turkey. But it's an odd place to begin. I mean, he's thinking about the end, and his first instruction is to elders. Why does he begin here? Well, it's because godly pastoral leadership is essential for a church community to survive, especially for a community to survive under hardship, under persecution. So how are these elders then to care for the congregation? How are they to exercise that humility toward one another? Well, first they recognize, verse 2, they recognize it's God's flock. It's God's flock that they pastor. The sheep, they don't belong to them. The sheep belong to the chief shepherd himself. As elders, their responsibility, their duties, they merely have a stewardship. But notice the to the three sets of contrasts he provides in verses 2 and 3. And the first, well, the first is really the way of pride, and the second is the way of humility. So pride is what's going to call an elder to serve out of pressure, right? He feels compelled. Or pride will call him to serve for personal prosperity, right? He desires shameful gain. Or pride will call him to serve for power. He wants to domineer over those in his charge. And yet humility is what's going to call him to shepherd willingly, right? Eagerly, as an example to the flock. Leaders of God's flock don't serve because they have to, but rather they serve, right, because they want to. It's not that pastoring is merely another job. They feel and are called, they are compelled in a good way by the Spirit and by their own desire to serve the Lord, to serve in that way. And I know when I became a Christian, that was not my attitude toward pastors. You know, I think I've mentioned this to some of you before. Pastors in my mind were those who couldn't cut it in the real world. Right? If you couldn't cut it in the real world, you kind of fell into ministry. It was sort of the vocation of last resort. Something one, again, falls into more than one chooses. But just know, Peter has no concept of eldering ministry like that. And I think it was great for me just at this point to meditate on the gifts that God has given in elders to UBC. So just take for a moment the other two staff members who serve as elders, you know, John Muller and Stephen Martin. You know, they have been here 12 or 13 years, and their service, right, has been a perpetual season of transition for the most part over those 12 or 13 years. They've been asked to keep ministry going as budgets and staff have been declining. It's been, if you will, a little bit of a more bricks, less straw kind of existence for them these past 12 or 13 years. Neither of them are currently doing what they originally hired to do because they've been having to fill in to plug holes. They could have left years ago. They chose not to, not because landing a staff job at UBC is the path to riches, but because they want to shepherd the flock that God has entrusted to them. It's because they care for you. It's because they love you. And I can just say, as one who's been here a few months now, they work hard for you in that. They labor well for you in that. And in that, they are wonderful examples to the flock of what it means to elder. But we don't just have men like that. We have all of our lay elders, men like Ray and JJ and Clay, men like Kevin and Robbie and Wes, who give up hours each week, hours without pay. At least, you know, I get to prepare the word and to shepherd and help care, and you all set some money aside to compensate me for it. All these brothers serve without any compensation. No reserved parking places, no special pews up front, no names in stained glass, which, well, some of it's covered. You can see something there. No names in stained glass, right? And no banquets in their honor, right? They serve in spite of not having any of those things. I trust most of them would not want to have any of those things. And just to think of what their wives have to sacrifice as those men give of themselves to serve, you know, the evenings alone, kids scurrying about without a dad, a husband there to help. It's a marvel to me we have men willing to serve, especially because James 1 reminds us that those who serve in such a way will be liable to a stricter judgment. So brothers and sisters, thank God for the men that he's given to this church to elder, to shepherd, to care, for the wives that support them in that work, often a thankless task. But praise God for them, and pray that God would continue to bless us with more men who minister in just that way. I want you to know I'm praying that God would be raising up more men from among this body that would serve similarly as examples to the flock as those men who currently serve do. Just notice how many will may meet, if you're familiar with the biblical qualifications of an elder, many in this congregation may sort of at a flat level meet those qualifications. But just notice how Peter says the elders not merely to meet those, but they're to be examples. They're to be examples to the flock. Pray God would raise up more such men. For the promise is that those who serve, they serve not as autocrats, not for self-aggrandizement, but if those who serve after the humility of the chief shepherd, Jesus himself, they will receive, he says, a crown of glory that will never fade away. So to the elders, just speak to them in this room this morning. I pray this promise of Peter gives you encouragement to press on. For when you've, you know, your head hangs low, when you're weary from the work, there will come a day when the chief shepherd himself will lay a crown of honor that no Christmas gift at Tiffany's could ever compare to. His was a crown of thorns, so yours could be a crown of glory. But notice that though he addresses leaders, he doesn't just address leaders. This kind of humility is to be displayed in the congregation as well, and it's particularly to be displayed in how the congregation submits to her leaders. Right? Verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject or submit to the elders. And for clarity, Peter's not suggesting merely those who are younger have to submit and those who are older don't. He's merely making the observation that in most churches, right, the members are going to be a bit younger than the age of the elders. It's just a broad way of speaking of the whole. And a congregation's submission is part of how they, according to Hebrews 13:17, are to make the elders' work a joy and not a burden, for this would be no advantage to you. Not to the elders. He's actually saying to the congregation, the way in which you submit and make their work a joy and not a burden. That's how you do that. That's actually an advantage to the congregation. But this call to submit, it doesn't mean sort of a blind, servile obedience. We don't follow elders who clearly disobey God's word. That's never commended in the scripture. Nor is Peter teaching that elders aren't finally accountable to the congregation. So the motorcycle season is pretty much over, but I still think of it at times, and I remember my motorcycle has a kill switch, right? You flip it, and immediately just the engine, the motor is cut. And we know from Matthew 16, from Galatians 1, from 1 Corinthians 5, the congregation biblically is that kill switch, right? If you will, not literally murder the elders, but it's that kill switch, so to speak. If the elders go astray, you know, just sort of turn it off, they're done. We find some new elders. But like we saw back in chapters 2 and 3 with Christians, remember Christians and responsibility of the state, or husbands and wives, employees and employers, we're called to subject ourselves throughout 1 Peter to right authority in our lives. And this especially requires humility, right? To subject ourselves to right authority. Elders do that to the Lord, to the one another, to the congregation. The congregation does that toward the elders. We all have authority structures in our lives. We're called to submit to them. And that requires humility because it goes against our very nature of pride that wants to rebel against authority. We always want pride of place. We always want to be masters of our own fate. Inside all of us, we're anarchists at heart. We truly are. This goes back to the garden, to the very first sin. But God is a God of love, peace, and he's a God of good authority. And to rightly exercise this authority is a beautiful thing as it plays itself out in the life of the body. So perhaps just think of an orchestra. Think of an orchestra. The rich, you know, the vibrant sounds that come to life as scores of instruments start to play together sort of in beautiful choreographed unison. But just imagine if the musicians, they got together and they said, you know, that piece the conductor wants us to play, it's a fine piece, but, you know, I'd really rather play my own piece. And so, you know, you got the tuba doing this thing, and you got the French horn screaming some other note, and you got, you know, some cymbals clanging their thing. And if you had all the members of the orchestra doing that, what you would have is this cacophony of just ear-splitting pain. There would be nothing pleasurable about that experience. But when they submit themselves to that conductor, knowing that he's asked them to play not simply what the conductor desires for his own benefit, but to play what's been written down by the master composer himself, right? The result of that is beautiful. It's peaceful. It's altogether mesmerizing. And that's something of the relationship that the church is called to have with her leaders under God. And it's made possible only so long as in humility it's pursued together. And notice we're to pursue that humility in our afflictions. Look down at verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him, your anxieties, your afflictions, because he cares for you. Now, the mighty hand of God, That's a key word. That's a word that Moses used in Exodus and Deuteronomy to refer to how God delivered his people by his mighty hand from their suffering in Egypt. It's just another way that Peter's relating the experience of these exiles, these wanderers, these pilgrims, to the same experience Israel had in the Old Testament. And he's saying the same way that God delivered Israel and his people from past oppression, so he too will deliver you. So how do they humble themselves in preparation for deliverance? He says, how do you do that? By casting your anxieties upon him. Peter's calling them to evidence their humility in suffering, evidence that humility in suffering through prayer. And the failure to do that is actually a form of pride. I wonder if you've considered this, if you've come as a Christian this morning. You know, my Christian friend, have you considered how prayerlessness is really just a form of pridefulness, if you allow me to create a word there, pridefulness. Have you just considered how prayerlessness is a form of pridefulness? Because you realize your prayerlessness suggests that you think the solution to your problems finally lands with you. It rests with you. It doesn't rest with God. You know, we give ourselves to our own plans, to our own strategies, and we neglect prayer. And when we do that, it reveals we're finally trusting more in our own wisdom and really in the might of our own hands than we are in God himself. And it's not just in prayer that we see this pride. We see this pride not just in prayerlessness, but we even see this pride in worry and anxiety. Worry and anxiety, too, is also a form of pride. When David was in exile, suffering like these Christians, what did he write in Psalm 55:22? Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. Or Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24-35. Do not worry about your life. Why can he say that? Do they have no worries? He says, do not worry about your life. Why? Because your heavenly Father knows. He knows what you need. And if he cares for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, if he cares for these seemingly smaller and less significant things, things not made in his image, how much more, therefore, will he not care for you? If prayerlessness denies the power of a sovereign God, worry denies the care of a sovereign God. If prayerlessness denies the power of a sovereign God, worry denies the care of a sovereign God. Now, Peter's not saying Christians will never have anxiety. He's saying in the midst of such anxiety, we're not to drown ourselves in what ifs. George Washington, I think he put it well. He said, worry is the interest paid by those who borrow trouble. Worry is the interest paid by those who borrow trouble. Right? But we don't need to borrow tomorrow's troubles. Right? If the solution to such troubles tomorrow lay with us, well then sure, we could worry ourselves to no end. You can just borrow away. But in your sufferings, what you will come to see is in your sufferings, they will either drive you into the arms of your sovereign God, or they will sever you from God. Those trials and those sufferings will do one of two things. They will either drive you into the arms of God, or they will sever you from him. So in that anxiety you face, whether it's over finances, or over children, or a situation at work, or health, or whatever sleeplessness and fear, remember, you've got to remember you serve a God who not only has the power, the mighty hand, not only the power to deliver you, but he has the heart. He's got the heart to do so as well. Entrust yourselves to him by casting your cares upon him. And in due time, he will lift you up. But we don't prepare for the end merely, I shouldn't say merely, only by pursuing humility, but by standing firm in the faith. All right, so just the second thing we clearly see, stand firm in the faith. Right, pursue humility. Second, stand firm in the faith. And this is really, the purpose for the whole book. If you want to summarize what's Peter's message, it's stand firm in the faith. So just look with me to verse 12. right? It's, you're getting the final greetings, and we read there, Peter's closing, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is, what's this? All the things he's written thus far, all the ways in which he's reminded them of who they are in Christ, all the ways in which he's called them to live, all of that is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. There it is. There's your summary statement. Stand firm in it. The purpose statement for the book, right? Persevere. Don't give up. Hang tough. Don't give in. Stand firm. And notice again, though, that as he gives this imperative, as so often throughout the case of this book, this call to right living and to obedience, it's buttressed. It's grounded in what God has already done in and through them. We saw that in chapter 1. We've seen it throughout. We even see it here. Because look down at verse 13. They are to stand firm as those who are chosen. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen. They are chosen. And that she was at Babylon sends you greetings. And Peter there wants to remind them of two things. Number one, they're chosen by God. Stand firm in the faith. Remember, you are the chosen ones. And he also wants them to know, secondly, that the church in Rome is praying for them. Well, Brad, he doesn't say the church in Rome. I know he doesn't say the church in Rome. But she is often referred, it's another way to refer to the church. Think of 2 John for that. And Babylon is used metaphorically in the New Testament to speak to sort of those authorities, the center of authority bent on persecution. And in this age, it is the Roman Empire. And so that's one of the things you'll see that refer to Rome as Babylon in the New Testament. So she's just saying, listen, the church in Rome is there praying for you, sending you greetings. And what an encouragement that sentence would have been to them. There they are, they're scattered over modern day Turkey, and churches a couple hundred miles away at the center of the Roman Empire are there praying. Praying for them. Right? They're praying for them. They feel forsaken and outnumbered, but those believers are caring for them. They're not alone in the fight. And even more than that, God's got their back, right? They're chosen. Back to chapter 1, verse 5. They are those who are guarded by God's power. That's what it means to be chosen. They can feel beaten and battered. They can feel sort of driven back up right at that goal line. But he's reminding them, with God, right, you will not cave. That line is not going to crumple. You will be able to stand firm and hold that line. It's the encouragement to them. And it's meant to give them courage because they've got, in all this, they're facing their greatest foe. Right, look back up at verse 8. He calls them to be sober-minded, to be watchful. Why? Well, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You know, the devil literally means the slanderer or the accuser. And he is now revealed as the source behind all of their sufferings. So my Christian friend this morning, make no mistake. Though friends may tease you and colleagues may deride you for your faith, behind all those accusations lies the great accuser himself. And like these Christians in 1 Peter, we're always engaged in a struggle that's much larger, much bigger than what we can see with our own eyes. It's a cosmic struggle between God and between the powers of darkness. And Jesus, he dealt that decisive blow at the cross. The devil has been mortally wounded through the cross and the resurrection, but he's not yet dead. You know, the end has not yet come, and there's nothing more. There's sort of the worst kind of a vicious animal, one that's been mortally wounded, right? So this is a terrifying situation for them. And when he speaks of the devil, you know, prowling about as a roaring lion, well, that would have, to these first century readers, that would have conjured up images of the Roman amphitheater. You know, when let loose on their cornered prey, lions and all of their fury would turn that arena into a gory spectacle. A spectacle these Christians likely would have seen and have experienced firsthand. This is an image that would resonate deeply with them. So non-Christian, right? If you've come this morning, maybe a family member brought you, or for whatever reason you decided to join us, that's awesome. We're so thankful you're here. And I just want you to recognize, if you don't call yourself a follower of Christ, just don't be fooled. You know, the devil is real. The devil is real, and his greatest cover is the illusion that he does not exist. Right, that's the best cover he could possibly have. But see him for who he is. The Bible calls him the father of lies, whereas God is the bearer of truth. He terrorizes the sheep, whereas God is the one who is said who cares tenderly for the sheep. The devil's the one who aims only to devour, where God is the one who is bent throughout the scriptures on delivering his people. In this life, we will either serve one or the other. And in serving sin and self, we choose to align ourselves with that great accuser, with the devil himself. And we will suffer. If you do that, you will suffer his same defeat. But you just need to know, if you've come as a non-Christian, God has offered a much better way. A much better way. He has sent his own son to lay his life down for the sheep. It's what Howard read to us from John chapter 10. Right? In dying on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for sinful man. And yet, as the one who had authority to lay his life down, so he has authority to take it up again. And the resurrection is proof that Jesus conquered sin and death. He conquered it once and for all. Only Christ has risen from the grave. Only he has done that. And by leaving your sin and by looking to Christ, you can change allegiances. You don't have to serve yourself. You don't have to serve that great accuser. Right? You can serve Jesus instead. You can be freed from a cruel master who will only devour you because you have one who stands ready to deliver you. Why would you not want to follow such a faithful shepherd who has loved you by laying his life down like that? But Christian, you need to see in all this that the persecution you face now as a Christian, or the persecution that you may face as you suffer for Christ, right? Those persecutions that are bound to come, well, those persecutions are sort of the deafening roar of that lion's mouth. In your persecution, make no mistake, in your persecution, the devil is trying to intimidate you. He's trying to get you to bolt. He's the great accuser. With each roar, he wants you to believe that the insults you bear for being a Christian, the laughter, the jeers, society's scorn, he wants you to think that God's abandoned you. He wants you to think that you're all alone. He wants you to think that these things are happening not so that God may purify you, but these things are happening because God intends to punish you. And so he roars and he says, God's not loving. He roars and he said, God doesn't care for you. He roars and he says, God won't deliver you. He roars and he says, look, God isn't even here for you. Look at your life. Look at it. It's only gotten harder since becoming a Christian. What's up? God is not here for you. He will not care for you. It's gotten more difficult. Why bother any longer? What has your Christianity done for you? And so he roars and he roars and he roars and he gives us these lies and he speaks them to us. He screams them at us until we finally panic and we flee and we leave the great shepherd of his sheep who has laid down his life for his sheep. We leave the safety of that fold. We go out. We wander away, and then when we have done that, when we have left the safety of that fold and the goodness of God's word, what happens? The lion devours. He devours. That's his way. But Peter says, oh Christian, he says, stand firm. He says, stand firm. The devil, he can roar all he wants, but he cannot touch you. He cannot. There's a great scene in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's an allegory of the Christian life. If you have not read it, treat yourself to an early Christmas gift. Read that book. It is a tremendous book, rich in scripture. And there's a wonderful scene in that book where the main character, Christian, he's called to ascend the hill of difficulty. In order to arrive, at the Palace Beautiful, as he's on his way to heaven, the celestial city. But just before the palace, along this very narrow path, there are two sinister looking lions along that path. And as Christian draws near to the lions, those lions in the book, they begin to roar. And this, he knows, is the place. He's heard about this place. The place where previous characters called, Timorous, and mistrust. Characters like this fled. And yet there's the porter of the palace, right? The watchman. And he's observing and he calls out and he says to Christian, stand firm, stay on the path, fear not the lions. This is why you got to read the book. He's clearly referencing 1 Peter 5, Bunyan is. Right? Stand firm, stay on the path, fear not the lions. Fear not the lions. Christian, is the porter blind? There are two of them right along this narrow path, sinister roaring lions. I don't stand a chance. That's what Christian's thinking. But the porter calls out to him and he says, fear not the lions. They cannot reach you. That's what he says to him. They cannot reach you. You see what Christian couldn't see from his distance. Those lions, as terrifying as they looked, they were on chains. They were held by chains. And so Christian moves on in the story. He took good heed to the directions of the porter watchful. At the same time, he trembled for fear of the lions, for how they were on either side of him, straining at their chains, and how they roared and snapped at him, but they could not reach him. So Christian, you need to see the lion may roar, but God has him on a leash. He has him on a leash. He's on a leash. He cannot touch you. He cannot touch you. And if I was going to quote another 80s song, it would be a very corny one by MC Hammer, which I will not do to you. But if you know the song, you know what I'm getting at. In all seriousness, stand firm is what he's saying. Stand firm. Keep on the path of life. And he says, remember, verse 9, remember, you're not alone. You're not alone. Your brothers and sisters, right? He's saying around the world, they similarly suffer. And he says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So whereas verses 12 and 14 are the conclusion, really verses 10 and 11 are the climax of so much of the book. And Christian, you've got to see, this is your hope. This is your hope. It's a hope in this God who abounds in such grace. This God who of his own initiative called you out by name. This God who has gone ahead of you. He's the God who's gone ahead of you. He's prepared a way for you. The God who has the devil on a leash. This is the God who will himself one day restore you to his eternal glory in Christ. This God who has dominion forever and ever calls you. This God who is all of these things, he calls you merely to stand firm a little while longer. A moment of suffering and eternity of glory. But it's hard, right? It's hard to prepare. It's hard to prepare well for the end. And we want a good movie to continue. At least we want it to have a sequel. We want Thanksgiving. We want that holiday just to extend a few more days. We want that beautiful sunset to linger just a little bit longer. We want the colors of fall to endure just a few extra weeks. We want the curves of that mountain road, roads I've come to love here in Arkansas, the curves of that mountain road to extend just a few more miles so we can tip in that bike, get on the throttle, feel the pull as the mountain sucks you into the corner, suspension compresses, then shoots you out on the other side. At least Cy Martin and I can relate to the motorcycle reference. All right, we want these things, and it's hard to prepare for the end. And that's the case either because we're unsure of what's on the other side, or because we're pretty confident that it can't compare to this life. But my Christian friend, just may that never be your experience. May it never be your experience. For the ashes, remember 1 Peter 4, the ashes of God's coming judgment are already falling all about us. This world, it's a sinking ship. It's a house on fire. Peter's been at pains to remind us there's nothing here for us. This world is not our home, right? We're exiles. We're aliens. We're strangers. We are pilgrims. We will exhaust ourselves as we search in vain for this life to provide the true rest or the lasting hope that we all desperately seek. Our citizenship as Christians is in a better country. It's in a heavenly one. And while we wait, do not be fooled by that devil's roar. For though we've become estranged by the world, we've been embraced by God. We're living stones rejected by men, 1 Peter 2, yes, but chosen by God and precious. Together, we are being built into a spiritual house, into a palace. We are bound for an inheritance that cannot spoil or perish or fade. Inheritance, Peter said at the beginning of the book, kept in heaven for you. For you. So brothers and sisters, prepare happily for that end. Right? With that day in view, pursue humility as you serve one another. Stand fast. Stand firm in the faith. Together, we will make it. We will make it. A little more suffering for an eternity of glory. So how are you? How will you prepare now for that day? Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we give you praise. We give you praise that you give us glimpses into the future, a future that is glorious, a future that far surpasses anything we deserve. Lord, we pray that we would not find our hope and our riches, our satisfaction in this life. God, if it requires you to rip such things from us that we would place our hope and faith in, Lord, we pray that you would do it. Not because we appreciate the pain, but because we know that part of the way that you do such things is you prune us. You prepare us for glory. Lord, we want to be prepared well. Lord, make us a humble people who happily stand firm in the faith. In Jesus' name, amen.